Take your Bibles, go to 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to walk through the passage as much as I typically walk through a passage, but we are going to see a few important points from 2 Corinthians 4 that I want you to take note of. Most of you know I'm a chaplain for Westfield Police Department. And in 2018, I was dispatched to Noblesville to the school shooting. I was the first person to arrive at the secondary scene, and I walked into a gymnasium full of about 700 or 800 middle schoolers and their teachers who were all confused. After about 15 or 20 minutes, some of the faculty brought a girl to me, an eighth grade girl who was covered in blood. It was not her blood. It was her best friend who had been shot. And about 2 minutes later, a teacher was brought to me, a 26-year-old teacher, and she was covered in blood, and it was not hers. It was another teacher's. And everyone was uncertain about what to do. I spent the next hour gathering the close victims and isolating them in a room and just trying to minister to them. In my first year as a youth pastor, I got a call one night, about 8 at night, and it was a family in the church. And they called to tell me that their oldest son had locked himself in the bathroom and was threatening to kill himself, and the parents didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say, and they asked me to come over, and of course, I went. You know, moments of tragedy and trauma are not times for Christians to have trite little sayings like, just trust God. I realize in moments of panic, we're not really sure what to say, and often it's probably better if we don't say anything at all. But when we give a trite comment, people don't know how to respond. And to be honest, often it's not enough to satisfy. We all know that trusting God is good. It's commanded in Scripture, so I'm not saying don't trust the Lord. But when people ask hard questions, a simple answer often won't suffice, or a basic answer. Have you ever been asked the question, why does God allow bad things to happen? Often it's come in an accusatory way. If God is so good, why does he allow bad things to happen? And in a moment like that to say, well, God, just trust God, it doesn't quite add a healing balm to the wound. And so we need to provide substantive answers to life's questions, the hard questions, when, as we read in Psalms, they only come from the deep and precise understanding of God. And that's really what Paul's getting at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So would you read with me verses 1 through 6? And we'll read it all, this part, and then we're going to read the second part in a moment. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled or hid, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about having good theology or precise theology. We need to have a solid understanding of who God is if we're going to answer or give valuable, weighty answers to people when they ask the hard questions of life. And the first thing you must do is be honest in your understanding of God. Verses 1 and 2, notice he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, what ministry? As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So it's this ministry ministry of mercy. We've experienced God's mercy. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, you've experienced God's mercy, and your ministry is to share that mercy with the world around you. And so we have this value that's found only in Christ and what he's done for you. Your value is not in who you are. It's not in what you've done. It's in who Christ has made you and what he's done for you. Because let's be honest, we're here today and we're all going to pass tomorrow. But who will remain? God will remain. And his ways. And so you have to understand God's mercy and its work in you. But we also have to be accurate in our use of Scripture. Being honest about our own lives, not prideful or hiding words or hiding the shame that we have. Notice he says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth or revealing of the truth in our life, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we're not to be crafty. And you hear this sometimes when someone is asked a difficult question and they don't know the answer to it, they sidestep the issue. They use crafty words to avoid the fact that they don't know the answer to that question. And we are asked difficult questions at times. I've been asked this many times. If God is so good, why does he allow bad things to happen? That in one sense is a difficult question. I think the answer is really simple. But it's a hard question. And in a moment of panic, we're unsure what to say or how to say it. And so we might sidestep the answer or the situation. Or we might say what we think is loving rather than address the real issue. And in doing this, sometimes we're afraid of men and we're afraid to address the real issue that's in their life. That sometimes bad things happen because they're a consequence of our own actions, but ultimately they're the consequence of our inaction, our sin. Our sin is a huge problem, but we don't like to talk about that. It's easier if we just talk about loving and kind things rather than address the real issue. It'd be like going to the doctor and there's a cancer eating away at you and the doctor says, well, these headaches that you're having, there's some things going on in your brain, like a brain tumor, but really you need to be on a heavy dose of acetaminophen to take that pain away, right? That'd be a bad doctor. They're not addressing the real issue. And sometimes when people come to us and they're seeking answers and they're asking why we put such heavy dependence in the mercy of God and our answer is insufficient and it doesn't point people to Christ, we have failed. We have been inaccurate with the Scriptures. And so we need to be honest in our use of Scripture. Notice he uses the word deceitfully here to change or misuse God's word. It's pulling verses out of context, right? One of my favorite verses that gets pulled out of context is, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, right? And just, this is a horrible event in your life. You can do all things. Don't worry, right? As if it's some magic potion that allows us to lift a car off a baby or something. And that's totally made up, by the way. Some of you looked at me like, I had no idea what I was talking about. But this idea where we just throw a scripture verse at somebody's problem and expect it to be fixed. That's not how Christ asks us to use Scripture. Often our past struggles make us better ministers for the gospel because we know how the truth has impacted our heart, and therefore we can share not only from personal experience but from knowledge of the Scriptures a real answer to the problems that they face. And so not only do you have to be honest about your understanding of God, but you must remain focused on right theology. The gospel is not about people looking and acting like you. If all we're trying to do as a church, as Trinity Baptist Church, is to get mirror images of ourselves, we are failing the gospel. The gospel is about taking people of every nation and tribe and tongue and language, nationality, of background, of ethnicity, and taking them, and they find their hope in Jesus Christ, not their hope in the preferences of a church or the personality of a pastor or the people of the church and their identity with them. None of that has to do anything with the gospel. The gospel is about taking broken people who are in desperate need and introducing them to the only solution, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so stay focused. If we're going to give real answers to people, we have to stay focused on right theology. Christ made it clear when he came to help the spiritually sick. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, he said, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Satan loves when so-called righteous people stay distracted with the message of their own righteousness. Well, strong theology also impacts our hearts. Notice that in verse 5 and verse 6. He says in verse 5, Paul's saying this, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're slaves for God. And strong theology helps us gain that understanding that the things I do matter if they come from the heart. When I do things for Christ as my primary motive, I do things to please Christ, then they're not done in vain. If I do things to please myself, then it's done in vain. It's empty. And our hearts must shine with the truth of God's word. You know this. You've had conversations with people who tell you the right thing, but even as they're saying it, you know they don't believe it. Right? It's not hard to spot phony. And you hear people give the right answer, but you know that answer, they might even think it, but they don't believe it. It's never impacted their heart, and it's empty. And you know that. The amazing thing about trials in our life is that trials often reveal where our faith is lacking. And trials give us, unfortunately, we could say, the experience of putting our preaching into practice. The things that we say we believe, we actually have to then do them. And so strong theology impacts our hearts. It reveals where we truly are spiritually, our strength in Christ spiritually. And so we can ask ourselves, am I able to truly trust the Lord when things get difficult? It's easy to say that when you're sitting on your couch eating a bag of potato chips and you think, I could do that. That's easy. I wouldn't struggle the way that this person is struggling. Or if I was in this situation, I know exactly what's right to do and I would be strong enough to do it. And we think those things, but when real tragedy and trauma hits, it shatters those images, those ideas of grandeur that we have, and reality comes. Are we able to trust the Lord like that? Do we truly believe? Here's a great question. Do we truly believe that God is in control? If I asked that, do you believe today that God's in control? We would all say, yes, because we know that's the right answer. But do we truly believe it? When the rubber meets the road and tragedy hits our life or difficulty comes our way, are we going to believe it in that moment? In Daniel chapter 3. I love this passage. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar, he's kind of like giving them another chance. Just bow down. Do what I've asked. I don't even care if you really mean it. Just act like you do, and we'll just make this all go away. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer this way in chapter 3, verse 16. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, I like this phrase, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, they're not saying they're being negligent to answer. They're saying, in other words, we are not political in our answer. We're not going to give you the answer that you want to hear. We're going to give the answer that God wants to hear. And their theology backs this up. The very next thing they say, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. What a great statement. Our faith is so secure, we know that God can deliver us. But then the next verse, this is where their theology really matters. In verse 18, so they just said, we know that God can deliver us. Verse 18, but if not, Be it known to thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's strong theology. We know that God is able to deliver us, but we also are not demanding he deliver us because we acknowledge that his way is best. His will is sure. And so if he puts us, if we get in that fiery furnace and we die, so be it. It's the will of God. But we know that he can deliver us. Now we know the end of the story. God did deliver them. Jesus Christ was in the fire with them, and they walked out alive, not smelling like smoke, not singed, not burned in any way. God delivered them because God can. But their theology in that moment, it didn't matter to them if God, it did matter, but it wasn't going to change their answer. We're going to do what God requires no matter what. That's solid theology. Strong theology also keeps us humble. Trials reveal that we trust ourselves sometimes more than we trust the Lord. And we must be honest about our walk with the Lord. We are servants of our Savior. And we must not steal glory, but allow others to see his greatness in our trials. In 2006, my wife and oldest daughter and I, we lived in South Africa, and we were serving in the Limpopo province of South Africa. But I, with my teammates, was going to take a two-week trip into the country of Mozambique to do a survey of the area, a survey of how whether they had the gospel, did they understand salvation, those types of things. And it had been a grueling task just to get to the village of Masinjena, which was like the village headquarters, provincial headquarters. It had taken multiple days, longer than we'd anticipated. We'd run out of water. It was a brutal, hot week. It was New Year's Eve, actually, 2006, which is their summer. And every day was around 116 or 117 degrees. And we had experienced 2 days, that's where the two came from, 2 days on the Save River with 117 degree heat, and it was brutal, and you just sweat, and if you've ever been out in the Middle East, you sweat, and the sweat crystallizes on your arms before it just dries instantly. It's horrible. You can't sleep, or I can't sleep. I'd gone like 3 days at that point with no sleep, and we're tired, but we're trying to serve the Lord. And there's this village on the other side that we wanted to get to. We wanted to understand, did they know who Jesus was? And so we decided we're going to cross the river. I wanted to go downriver. You are in the river, by the way, from my vantage point. We wanted to go downriver and cross with the natives because it's always a good practice to do what the natives are doing. And any time of the day, you could look downriver about a quarter mile and you would see Africans with baskets on their heads. Only the women. The men didn't do anything. They were lazy. But the women would carry the baskets, and they're crossing in about mid-section deep water to get across to the other side. And this is the Limpopo River. It hadn't rained for 11 months. And so this is the Save River, and it's flowing well, but it's a beautiful green liquid that you could see about 2 inches into the water. The day before, we'd been crossing, and our truck, our bucky, got stuck in the water. And we opened the doors, and water is passing through the truck as we're trying to open, get it out. And I remember watching a cow patty float through in one door and out the other. So it was really pleasant water. But if it's 117 degrees, frankly, who cares? It's miserable. And so we get in the water. We're crossing this river, the Save River. And as we're crossing the river, I didn't want to. I succumbed to peer pressure at the age of 26. I knew I shouldn't have done it, but I succumbed to peer pressure. My teammates challenged me to race across the river. So we get in the water. In my confidence, I'm a little confident sometimes. And in my confidence, I decided I was a great swimmer, and they were just ribbing me I mean, three 26-year-old guys, right? This is like, together we have about 10 brain cells, and we're constantly jocking up with each other. And so they've been ribbing me. They called me chicken. They called me chicken. And that was it. Fine. We're going across the river. And I decided, I was a good swimmer. I'd been a lifeguard. I was going to swim in circles around them just to humiliate them as we swam across the river. I was now delighted with my plan. And we're in the water. We're lined up. We're going to race across the river. And we're waiting for one guy to join us. When out of the bushes, I don't know where he came from. This villager steps out of the bushes. He points downriver and he yells, "Nguenya! Nguenya!" Which is the word crocodile. I knew that word, and I look over to my left, your right, I look over, and there I see just two eyes peering out of the water, and they're approaching us. I've zoomed in on this picture so many times to see if I could find on the edge of the picture the crocodile. He's not there. And the crocodile is coming towards us, and the guy who's right at near shore in this picture, Seth, he immediately just turns, steps back. There was I was in water about almost chin deep, and he just steps back to a ledge. He's about knee deep, and he runs back to the shore. I know a lot about crocodiles now, more than I should. But crocodiles sense vibrations in the water. They have horrible eyesight. They have a double eyelid and horrible eyesight, but they sense vibrations in the water. And as soon as Seth moved back to shore, that crocodile that was ever slowly creeping towards us, submerged under the water. And I've been afraid a time or two in my life, but this is different. This is terror. And I remember my heart sunk down to my stomach when I saw the crocodile. And when he went under the water, my heart left my body. I was terrified. We knew someone was going to get it, and I just decided I didn't want it to be me. So I start swimming to shore. My teammate next to me, who you can barely see in the picture, he started, for lack of better terms, crying out. He went hysterical. He doesn't remember anything. He just cried out, "Come get me, come get me, come get me, come." It was annoying as he's yelling, "I'm not waiting. I want to get to shore. I'm swimming as fast as I could." I firmly believe if Michael Phelps was in the water next to me, I would have beaten him. However, I looked like an old Mississippi paddle wheel. I was splashing like a madman. I didn't realize, basically, I'm a homing beacon for a crocodile because of the vibrations in the water. And I'm getting close to shore. I'm about 15 feet from shore, so a little bit wider than the length of this stage. And I thought to myself, oh, I'm going to make it, which is kind of a good thought, but kind of bad because it means somebody else isn't. And as soon as I thought that, the crocodile grabbed both of my thighs, pulled me up out of the water. Your brain does weird things. I remember thinking I looked like a merman or mermaid because I just kind of ascended out of the water in his mouth. And I remember looking down and I could see the crocodile wrapped around both of my thighs, and he immediately twists into a death roll and slams my back into the water. Folded me over. By God's providence, I folded my behind first, so I folded naturally and immediately started doing death rolls. I was incredibly disoriented. The purpose of a death roll is to disorient, dismember, and drown, and he was doing a phenomenal job at all of those things. I had no idea which way was up or down. I couldn't see anything because the water was green. You could see about 2 inches, and he's rolling in the water, and my first thought was, "You're going to die. That's just it. This is it. How dumb were you to get in this water?" And I'm angry with myself, but I'm thinking I'm going to die. So, and it hurts. So I'm just going to open my mouth, breathe in as much water as I can, suffocate myself. And in about 1 minute, I'm going to see Jesus. And I remember thinking, yeah, that's going to be awesome. I wasn't afraid. It sounds strange. I was almost looking forward to it. I was okay with dying. Time, God's designed our brains so amazingly. Time almost stands still. I felt like I had an hour-long conversation with God. My second thought, it came to my mind, it was angry. I was like, no! this is not my purpose in life. I didn't come to this place to learn this dumb language. And now they're going to have to drag the river from my body just to take it back to my wife. And this isn't my purpose in life. And I hate this crocodile. And so I thought, this is not my time to die. And then I had this third thought instantly. And it's so bizarre. And it's only because of God. I remember watching with my dad at one point in their living room shortly before we left for Africa. I watched the crocodile hunter Steve Irwin. And they said, one day, Steve, a crocodile's going to grab you. What are you going to do? And he answered, boy, crikey, it'll stick me hand in its mouth and open the palatal valve. And I turned to my dad and I said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. If a crocodile already has part of you, why would you put another part of you inside the crocodile? Well, as I'm spinning in the water, God brings this thought to mind. And I thought, that's brilliant. And at that moment, the crocodile, by God's providence, yet again, that crocodile slows down. The acid builds up quickly in their muscles, so they'll spin, pause for a couple seconds, spin, pause for a few, and he paused. And as he paused, my head peaked above the water. I took a breath, and with my eye, and I'm looking at the crocodile and his eye right here, and I could see his mouth couldn't close over the gap of my thigh. And so I thought, well, here comes the palatal valve. And I jammed my hand in as far as I could. But the problem is, I don't know what a palatal valve feels like. I think it's at the back of the mouth, so I'm pushing as hard as I can. I don't have any leverage or strength, and nothing's happening, so I start to panic, and I can see his eye, and now I'm angry again, and I can see his eye, and I thought, I'm going to rip its eye out of his socket now, and I thought, my hand's already in there. I might as well do damage. So I grab, squeeze, twist, pull, and when I twisted, I felt a pop in my hand. Not my hand, the crocodile's palatal valve. By God's providence, I grabbed the right thing. And when I twisted that, it dislocated or broke. And immediately, he opened its mouth, and I watched it just sink down into the green abyss. And I start swimming to shore. My right knee is hurting so badly. But my left leg doesn't have any feeling. And I thought, oh no. My left leg's gone. And I'm swimming to shore. I tried to stand up once I got to the edge of the shore, and I couldn't stand up. I couldn't even get up on one knee, my bad knee. So I dug my hands into the mud and pulled myself up onto the shore, and a national there gave me some shirts. I tied them off as tourniquets on my legs. And meanwhile, all this is happening. The teammate that was on shore got in a rickety boat. I use the term boat loosely. It was a log, dugout log, and he goes with a stick as a paddle, and he goes and he gets the guy who's still yelling, come get me, come get me, come get me. It saved his life. He didn't move. I remember as I'm up in the air, you know, like a mermaid, I remember looking and seeing my teammate, and he's just pulling this boat backwards, and I'm under the water spinning, and when I come back up, he's got one foot in the boat, and he's pushing off. That's the time of the attack. It was instantaneous, but to me, it felt like an hour, two. And I remember as he's paddling by me with his little stick, you know, I said, stick your hand in its mouth. It doesn't like that. Well, now I'm on shore. I've got tourniquets on. They're coming. They pick me up. They put me in the back of a truck, the back seat. They drove me to a clinic that we knew about. Took about 40 minutes to get there. I think it's because of the adrenaline. I tied the tourniquets so tight I didn't lose a drop of blood until they cut them off. I'll spare you some of the detail. We got to this clinic. Again, I use the term clinic very loosely. There was a cinder block room, and there was a guy they called doctor. I didn't realize he's not a doctor. He's a second-year nursing student. But let me tell you, the guy could stitch. All right, he could sew well. He sewed all my muscles. My leg was still there, but he'd severed my hamstring. He sewed my hamstring back together. 14 wounds on the outside of my body, sewed them all together. They put me in the back of the truck, and we drove for 17 hours to get back to South Africa, where my wife was. I got to the border. I did the thing that every man tries to do. downplay the situation. I call her. It's midnight. I shouldn't be calling. We have no cell reception outside of South Africa. I call her. And I remember doing this. I'm sitting in the back seat. My body aches. I have had no pain medication, no antibiotics. A fever is raging. And I went like this. Hey, honey, how are you doing? She saw through it. I said, I'm back early because I got cut and I'm afraid it's going to get infected, which was quite the stretch of the truth. It was already infected, and I'm not sure it was a cut as much as many, many tears. And she's so calm. She goes, well, how'd you get cut? You know, it was a crocodile. And I said, I need you to call the doctor and have him meet us at the hospital. And she goes, okay, I'll call you back. That was it. She calls me back. She says, the doctor says we need to meet him at the, it's too expensive to meet at the hospital. It's going to cost like $1,000 to stay at the hospital overnight. Whew. You know, she's just come to the doctor's office and he'll take care of it there. And we got to the doctor's office. He opens the back door, looks at me, and his face goes white. And he says, follow me to the hospital. I probably should have been a little more clear about the extent of the injuries. So we get to the hospital. They put an IV in one arm. They put, I don't know, something wonderful in my right arm that made all the pain go away. It felt warm. I could feel it go through my body. It felt wonderful. It brought relief. It's the first time I'd been without pain at that point in 32 hours. And so as I'm sitting there in pain, and over the course of the next few days, I reach for my Bible. I open up to Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. And I thought, how could this be good? In fact, I would turn and wear that page out in my Bible as the weeks continued on, asking God, why? Why? You see, I thought I had really precise theology. Just trust God. But in that moment, could I trust him? When I really needed him, not when someone else needed him, but when I needed him? You see, this is the power of precise theology. It fortifies our faith, but it also provides us with real answers. We're going to come back, but would you go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? Notice what he says. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or revealed in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Having a proper understanding of God sustains us. And so we must be able to give real answers to people who are in distress. Where does our hope come from? How are we living out our faith? How can we relate to others in struggle and pain? If we truly believe that God has power, that he's in control, that he's sovereign over all things, that in his providence he can orchestrate events to bring about our safety or our deliverance or our rescue, we need to have substance behind that. So notice what Paul says here. His power can deliver us out of the distresses of this world. He uses the word troubled here, in verse number 8, he uses a variety of words, actually. We are hard-pressed or troubled on every side, yet not crushed. This idea of being hard-pressed is squeezed. Pressure is applied, immense pressure that would normally cause people to break. But in this moment, the person doesn't break. Why? Well, the answer is Christ. We're hard-pressed on every side here, but we're not crushed. Or we may be cramped, unable to move, feel overwhelmed, but we're not destroyed. We are perplexed. That means to be at a loss. And certainly as I was laying in bed for week after week after week after the crocodile attack, I couldn't walk. I struggled. I couldn't do anything to help my wife. And I was certainly in those moments very perplexed. I asked the question over and over again, how could this be good? I'm a missionary. I've left America. I've gone to Africa to live in this culture that's not my own, to learn a language that half the time doesn't even make sense. And I'm spending all this time and all this effort, and now I'm stuck in bed. I can't interact with anyone. I live outside the village. No one is visiting me. How can this be good? And I asked that the first week, and I asked it again the second week. I hadn't gotten an answer by the third week, or the fourth, or the fifth. I turned to my Bible again in the sixth week, in the seventh, and I read Romans 8:28 and asked, how can this be good? This is not good. No answer was coming. I was perplexed. And I was on the border of despair, to be hopeless. Paul says we'll be persecuted, subjected to long times of difficulty. And I felt that. And yet he says we're not forsaken. Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We'll feel cast down. That's to be struck or smitten down, beaten down, literally from a point of standing down to a point on the ground, unable to move, and yet we won't be destroyed. We will not perish. The truth is, God is not the reason for all the pain and suffering in this world. He's the solution. So when people ask that question, if God is so good, why does he allow bad things to happen? That's poor theology. God is not the cause of evil. He's not the cause of pain. He's not the cause of struggle in this world. He's the solution for it. And all the pain and trouble and difficulty that we experience should point us to the solution, which is Christ. He redeems us. The point of our trouble and our trials and our difficulties that we endure are to point us to Christ so that we look at the right thing, not the wrong thing. But so often we're looking at our own struggles, our own pain, and we think, why me? What did I do to deserve this? Why is it this way? When we should look to Christ and find the truth, the solution of good theology. So for 7 weeks, I laid in my bed wondering that question. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has incredible theology here. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the God for the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the season. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them who know understanding. He reveals, listen to this, the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might. I couldn't say that as I lay in bed week after week. But you know, deep theology doesn't just help us in our relationship. Deep theology helps give answers to those who are searching for the truth. And so he says in verses 10 through 14, he says we're to die to self, to live in a constant display of Christ's conquering grace. The greatest value that I have in Christ is not my strength, but my weakness. Because I'm a pretty confident guy, and I think I'm pretty capable. And when I and my abilities and my powers accomplish things, I'm really prone to steal the glory from God. Here he uses the word manifest, or to reveal. And so when people ask hard questions and we give them cheap answers or trite sayings, it might make people feel good on a Sunday, but in the moment of their trauma or trial or tragedy, it doesn't suffice. You see, the gospel is not a proclamation of our comforts or our success. It's a proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ. And our life struggles reveal Christ's victory over sin and death and trouble. But if in our moment of trial, all we do is look at ourselves and say, why me? Why me? This is unfair. I've been trying to live for God, and now I can't do the things I want to do. This is unfair. Our eyes are totally on ourselves, and they're not on Christ, and we're going to steal the glory from God, and Christ won't get the glory. For week after week, I sat there and asked, why, God? Why? Why me? I've surrendered. I've come across the world to serve you. Nothing is happening the way it's supposed to. This is not fair. How can this be good? And I asked that week after week. And finally, after 7 weeks, there's a knock on my door. We never got visitors. We lived on a farm with about four homes, an Afrikaner's farm, so they're white Africans, Dutch, German people. There's a knock on the door, and I hear my wife answer, and it's Skulk, my neighbor. And what a name. His mom, I don't know if she loved him or not, Skulk. But I've been doing a Bible study for weeks and weeks with Skulk, and he was indifferent. He just kind of enjoyed the friendship and the time. He didn't want anything to do with scriptures, it seemed. I tried in all my power to win him to Christ with my vast intellect, and that took about 3 minutes, and he wasn't convinced. There's a knock on the door, and he asks, can I talk to Daniel? My wife's like, I don't know if he's available. And I love my wife and my daughter, but I hadn't seen anyone else for weeks. And I was like, bro, let him come in. I could hear, let him come in. And he walks in, and he looks at me, and all he says is, I remember he did this. He's like, I'm ready. And as a good missionary, I said, ready for what, Skulk? Like, I'm not ready for anything. I can't get out of this bed. I can't do anything. What are you ready for? Such a bad missionary. And he says, I'm ready to accept Christ. And as a good missionary, I said, what? Why now? I mean, talk about the Lord doing all the work. And he says, you don't know this, but every morning and evening I walk by your house on my way to work and back, and I can hear everything you say in your house. Now that's disconcerting. He says, you don't know this, but I hear you. I hear you singing with your daughter. And we're just singing songs like, my God is so big, so right, silly songs with a guitar, little trite Christian songs. He says, I hear you praying with your wife. He's like, I know I have nothing in this world to look forward to. I've always thought that. But then I look at you, or I hear you, and I think, you've got nothing going for you. You are broken. And yet you still have joy. He's like, the only thing that can be is Christ. And I want him. And so I prayed, and Skulk accepted Christ at that moment. He realized he was a sinner who deserved to go to hell. He knew that, but he didn't want to humble himself. And he humbled himself that day, and he asked Christ to forgive him. We talked a little while, set up a time to meet again. He left, and I remember reaching over to my Bible, and I opened up to Romans 8:28, and it finally made sense. Another favorite verse I have is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9, it says this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That verse did not make sense to me until after this attack. As a 26-year-old man, I was confident, self-confident, strong. And Christ did more in the heart of Skulk when I was in the lowest, weakest position of my life than he did with all my strength and Bible degrees and advanced learning and experience. When I was weak and admitted my weakness, was broken, that's when Christ could shine through. I had no glory to steal from God. And so he got all the glory. The truth of God's promises, they're what sustain us, which is why it's so important to hide God's word in our hearts. Because in a moment of crisis, we might not have our Bible to turn to and open up. We must be able to recall God's character and his promises to the life's hard questions. And so let me ask you, how deeply are you digging into God's word and finding real faith? Not trite sayings, not easy words like just believe, trust. Truth, though. The truth of the matter is, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're in the same position Skulk was. Broken, empty, hopeless. He never told any of those things to me. When we did our Bible studies, he acted confident, sure, self-assured, indifferent to the spiritual things, but inside he was hurting, broken, and empty. Faith is real. It must penetrate our hearts. And so that day, Skulk surrendered all of it. Finally admitted what he didn't want to admit. He was not good enough for God. He never would be. He was broken, a wicked sinner, and he needed a Savior. And if you're here today, that same truth is relevant for you. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, let me assure you, it's nothing that I can do for you. It's nothing anyone in here can do for you. None of us can help you. Only Christ can take away the penalty of death for your sins, and he did it on the cross. Would you be willing today to humble yourself and admit that you need a Savior, the only light of the world, Jesus Christ? Don't leave unsure of death. I praise God that as I'm spinning in the water, the first thought in my mind was, I'm about to see Jesus. And I was good with that, even excited. That's only the confidence that can come from salvation in Jesus Christ. And you need it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified. There's so much that we could say about you and your goodness. But I pray if there's someone here who does not know you as Savior, that as we're singing, they would be willing to humble themselves and ask for forgiveness. Lord, we want to give you the praise, for you alone are holy. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.